Good morning. It's good to see each one of you here this morning on a really beautiful fall day. It's kind of hard to realize that a week ago we had 2 inches of snow, but I like this weather a little bit better. And we had a good week last week, and the forecast for this week looks good, so hopefully the farmers can get into the field and get their crops harvested. It's been a real challenge for them so far this year, and even though it's dried up a little, I know that the fields are still really wet, so we can pray that they can continue to harvest and be able to finish their harvest. One more little short story about Iowa weather. I was going to say it snowed last week, and this week it's nice and sunny, and that's kind of the way it is here in the Midwest and in Iowa. It changes a lot, but little story about our climate and a new neighbor we have. We have a new neighbor, a couple that moved probably about a month ago, and they live about a block away from us, and I was driving down the street one day a week ago, and he was out trimming some of the trees in front of his house. So I stopped and introduced myself to him and told him, welcome to the neighborhood, welcome to Atlantic, and he said that they'd moved from northern Minnesota. And then he told me, he said, we go south in the winter, so we won't be living here all the time. And I thought that makes sense. And then he said, we're still going to spend our summers in northern Minnesota. And I thought, wait a minute. You're going to spend your summers in northern Minnesota, and you're going south for the winter, so why did you buy a house in Atlantic? And I must have had kind of a quizzical look on my face, because he said, well, we're coming south for the winter. We're going to spend our winters here. And then I probably really had an odd look on my face, and he proceeded to tell me how mild the winters were here in Atlantic compared to where he lived in northern Minnesota. He said the ice doesn't go off the lakes until almost the end of May, and all the snow they get, and how many mornings in a row it was, I don't know, last winter. He told me all these figures about how many mornings in a row it was 20 below and it never got above zero for 2 weeks or something like that. So he said, we're coming here for the winter. And I need to explain a little thing. He does have relatives in this area, so that may be one reason. So I went home and told Rita, I shook my head all the way home, but I said, look, in January, when we're sick and tired of the winter, we don't need to go anyplace because we're already there. We're in the place that people from northern Minnesota come for the winter. So anyway, it's all relative. No matter how cold it is here, it's worse someplace else. No matter how hot and sticky it is here, it's worse someplace else. So just enjoy it, I guess. This morning, the title of my message is Jesus Speaks While on the Cross. We're going to look at the seven sayings that Jesus uttered when he was hanging on the cross. Before we do that, maybe just back up just a little bit and just ask ourselves the questions, why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, he did it because he loves you and me, and he wants to spend eternity with us. You know, our disobedience separates us from a holy God, and the only way we could be reconciled to him was for him to pay the price of our redemption by dying on the cross. You know, Roman soldiers crucified him, but it was the sins of humanity, yours and mine, that nailed him to the tree. You know, sin is a word we don't hear much anymore. It's a word that today a lot of people in society laugh at. I remember when I was in college, sometimes on a Monday morning, some of the guys who'd been out partying all weekend, they'd laugh at one another and say, well, how many of the Ten Commandments did you break last weekend? It was a joke to them. You know, the Bible says that in the last days, men will call evil good and good evil. But there is sin. Sin is disobedience to God's perfect standard. And if we're honest with ourselves and look around, we can see it everywhere in the world. It was just in the last couple of months, there was a young woman over in eastern Iowa out for a morning run on a country road, and she was murdered Her body was hidden in a cornfield. And then not too long after that, there was a young golfer on a golf course up at Ames. She was murdered right there on the golf course by a man who had fantasized about raping and killing a woman. There is evil in the world. There is sin in the world. And some people might say, well, you know, I've never murdered anybody. I've never robbed a bank. I'm not really that bad. But you see, it's not a comparison one to the other. And it's not an idea of how much good do I do as opposed to how many bad things I do. No, God's standard is a perfect standard. And we all fall short of that perfect standard. You know, we have an example in the Old Testament of the law. When we think of the law in the Old Testament, sometimes we think of the Ten Commandments, but there were actually, in the whole law, there were 613 commandments. Some of them God said, you need to do these things, and some of them God said, don't do these things. And a person is judged, and Paul explains this in the New Testament, it's not how many of the commandments you keep and how many of them you break. No, you either keep the law or you don't keep the law. James 2 and 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And that's the purpose of the law. It was a mirror. It was a teacher that points us to Christ. We look at the law and we see we all fall short. None of us can keep it. We can't keep God's perfect standard. And that's why Jesus had to die. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus had to die on the cross to reconcile us back to God. And when he hung on the cross, he said seven different things. And those things have implications for us today. We'll be looking in Luke 23, and then we'll also be looking in the Gospel of John chapter 19 and also in Matthew. But we'll start off in Luke 23. We'll look at each one of these sayings of Jesus and just comment on them a little as we go through. So Luke 23, verse 34, we read the first thing that Jesus said on the cross. Luke 23, 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus is hanging on the cross. There's a criminal on either side of him. And he looks down from the cross, and what does he see? Well, he sees the Roman soldiers there who'd whipped him and beaten him and put a crown of thorns on his head, mocked him, put a purple robe on him, spit on him, and nailed him to the cross. And then he looks down and he thinks of Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, who cried to Pilate that this man must be killed. He thinks of Pilate, the Roman governor, who said, I can't find anything wrong with this man. And yet, because of what the Jewish leaders wanted him to do, he assented to Jesus' death. He thinks of Peter, who just the night before had denied him three times and cursed. Denied he even knew Jesus, even though he'd been with him for years. He thinks of the other disciples who fled in fear when Jesus was arrested. He thinks of all those followers who'd abandoned him. You remember, everywhere he went, there were throngs of people came to see Jesus. He fed the 5,000. The miracles he performed, there were always people there wanting to get close to Jesus. They all abandoned him and left him. And hanging on the cross, he thought of you and me. So he's hanging there in agony. An innocent man, unjustly condemned. And how does he react? Does he react in anger? Does he react wanting revenge on those who had unjustly condemned him and who had unjustly nailed him to the cross? No, that's not how he reacted. He reacted in love, and he asked his Father to forgive those who had done this to him. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he had preached forgiveness to the paralytic at Capernaum, to the sinful woman who anointed him at the house of Simon the Pharisee, to the adulteress who was caught in the act and about to be stoned. Jesus had forgiven all of them. And now he asks the Father to forgive. And isn't it interesting? It's by his very sacrifice on the cross that mankind is able to be forgiven. If he hadn't died on the cross, he could have asked the Father to forgive, but he would not have been able to. Because God could not forgive us unless Jesus died. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God can forgive us and does forgive us on the basis of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. When Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," he was hanging, suffering on the cross so that God could forgive us. And then also in Luke chapter 23, we see the second thing Jesus said on the cross. Verses 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There's two criminals hanging on either side of Jesus. Both of them had been justly condemned for their crimes. One acknowledges his sin and the innocence of Jesus, and the other doesn't. One repents and one rejects. One accepts Jesus as Savior, the other reviles him. And one enters paradise with Jesus, and the other goes to a lost eternity. Through his confession of sin and acknowledgement of who Jesus is, this thief is forgiven. You know, there was a thief on the right-hand side of the Lord Jesus, and there was one on the left. They had two different reactions to Jesus. They had two different destinies. You know, all of humanity is represented by those two criminals on either side of Jesus. Each one of us here in this room are represented by one or the other. Which side of the cross are you on? Are you on the side of the criminal who confessed his sin and acknowledged Jesus for who he was? Or are you on the side of the criminal who rejected Jesus and spent eternity in hell? It's interesting, you know, the thief on the cross, both of them, they knew they were just about to die. They knew they had very little time left. As a matter of fact, a little bit later on, we read about how the Roman soldiers broke their legs to hasten their death. When hanging on the cross, they could hold themselves up with their legs, and after the Roman soldiers broke their legs, they were hanging from their arms and suffocated almost immediately. So he knew he was going to die soon. You and I don't know how long we have on this earth. None of us knows what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow or next week or next month. Are we ready to face eternity? This thief was, because he accepted Christ as his Savior. And the third thing that Jesus said on the cross, we need to turn to John chapter 19 to find it. John chapter 19, verse 25. 19, John 19, 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. We see Mary standing at the foot of the cross, watching her son suffer and bleed and die. It must have been almost unbearable for her to watch that. She remembers him. She remembers his unique birth. She remembers him when he was a baby growing up, taking care of him. She remembers him when he was a boy going to Jerusalem. She remembers after he started his public ministry. She remembers the people that he healed, the miracles he performed, the compassion he had on others, the love he showed for others. She remembers all that. She remembers his dedication at the temple when he was just a baby. And she probably even remembers what Simeon prophesied when they took Jesus to the temple when he was just a baby. And that prophecy was that Mary herself would experience unimaginable grief watching her son die. This is something she knew all her life was going to happen. And yet there she is at the foot of the cross watching this. And what does Jesus do? He looks down. He looks down and he sees his mother in anguish watching him. And you know, by dying on the cross, he was giving her the greatest gift that he could, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And yet, in addition to that, in compassion, he thought about the needs of the mother who had taken care of him when he was young. And so he looked at his apostle, the apostle that's described as the one he loved, it's the apostle John, and made sure that his mother would be taken care of when he was no longer there. You know, there's a real lesson for you and me here. The greatest responsibility that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to share the good news of the gospel to others, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. They need to hear that Jesus loves them and died for them. We also, as Jesus did, we need to care for people and show compassion in a practical way, to help those who are in need, to come up alongside people who are hurting and help them. Show Jesus' love to them through the way we live, because that's what Jesus did. Always with the thought, when we show compassion and love and help people, of turning them toward the Lord Jesus Christ and showing that he loves them and he died for them. The fourth saying of Jesus on the cross is found in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15. And we'll read from Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The first three sayings that Jesus uttered on the cross showed his love and his compassion for others. His mother, the dying criminal beside him, those who were crucifying him. He showed his love and compassion to all those. But now, he's been hanging on the cross for several hours, and the next two sayings reveal the anguish and agony and suffering that he's going through, both mental and physical. One commentator said that when he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me," that this is perhaps the most difficult saying for us to understand. Jesus being forsaken by his Father. You know, some of us perhaps have been forsaken by someone here on earth. I'm fortunate I can't really think of anyone that's ever forsaken me, but some people have. Rita has a friend who she used to teach with, and this friend's husband was abandoned by his father when he was just a little boy. And it's something that has affected him his whole life. When he got married to Rita's friend, after a few years, they had a little baby girl. One evening, they were standing by their baby's crib looking down at their baby lying in the crib, and he said to his wife, "I don't understand how any father could ever abandon their own child. After all those years, the hurt was really there, being abandoned, forsaken by his own father." And yet, what Jesus experienced when he was forsaken by his father is far beyond anything you and I could ever experience. You know, the sinless, perfect Son of God, who had a perfect relationship with his Father through all eternity past, a perfect relationship, a perfect love relationship, is now spiritually separated from his Father for the first time in eternity. When the sins of the world were placed on Jesus, when he became sin for you and me, God the Father turned his back on his Son. And it's interesting because the Father was the one who put the sins on him. And yet he turned his back because your sin and my sin were put on Jesus. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a rhetorical question because he knew the reason. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read this, "For he, God, made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The one who knew no sin became sin. And because he became sin, you and I can become the righteousness of God in him. I read this comment on this saying of the Lord Jesus, and I thought it really struck me. I'd like to read it to you. "There cannot be a more dreadful moment in the history of man as this moment. Jesus, who came to save us, is crucified, and he realizes the horror of what is happening and what he is now enduring. He is engulfed in the raging sea of sin. The burden of all the sins of humanity overwhelm the humanity of our Savior. This had to happen. There was no other way that Jesus could save us apart from his suffering and death on the cross. It is by God placing our sins on him and forsaking him that the divine plan of salvation will be completed. It's because of him becoming sin that we're redeemed. And it's through his agonizing cry on the cross, where the Son is forsaken by the Father, that you and I can become the children of God. The fifth saying is in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" This is the only expression of physical suffering that Jesus said on the cross, which is interesting because what he suffered there was unbelievable. I don't know if any of you remember that movie that Mel Gibson made a number of years ago, The Passion of the Christ. But that was a hard movie to watch. And it was just a depiction of what happened there. But it really, when I saw that movie, it just made me realize even more what the Lord Jesus Christ went through there on the cross. He'd been beaten and whipped, crown of thorns, nailed through his hands and his feet. He'd been hanging there for hours in agony. And having lost blood, he was thirsty. He was physically thirsty. He was physically suffering. And yet I believe there's more to it than just a physical thirst. I believe he was also thirsting spiritually. He was thirsting for the love of his Father who had forsaken him. And he thirsts for the salvation of the human race. The Gospel of John refers to thirst when Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4, we read about it. Jesus had traveled into Samaria, and there was a woman who had come to a well to draw water. And Jesus asked her if she would draw water for him. And she said, she couldn't understand that. She said, "Why do you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, to draw water for you?" Because the Jews don't have any dealings. We don't have anything to do with the Samaritans. And Jesus said in John 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." William MacDonald commented on this passage by saying, "All that earth can provide is not sufficient to fill the human heart, but the blessings which Christ provides not only fill the heart, but they are too great for any heart to contain." Jesus thirsted. He suffered physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And he suffered far beyond anything you and I could even comprehend. And he did it willingly because he loves you and me. There's a hymn in our hymn book that has this line in it. "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost." The sixth saying of Jesus on the cross is later on in this same chapter. It's John 19 and verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit." You know, when something is finished, there's nothing more to do. When I was in school, the teacher used to hand out exams. And you'd sit there at your desk and you'd take the exam and you'd go through all the questions and you'd answer them. And hopefully you knew the answers by then. And when you were done, you handed the paper back into the teacher. You were finished with the test. There wasn't anything else left to do. You were finished. Or if you hire someone to do a job, it could be any kind of a job, and they work at it and they get done and they tell you, "Okay, it's done." That means the job's finished. There isn't anything else left to do. This past summer, we had a couple carpenters come and put new siding on our house. And it took them, I don't know, maybe a week or 10 days. They were interrupted a couple times by some rain, but they came and they tore all the old siding off the house and they put the new siding on. And when they got done, they told us, they said, "Okay, the job's done. It was finished." They didn't say, "Well, the job's almost done, but on the back, way up at the top, we left one piece of siding off so you and Rita can climb up there and put that one on." They didn't say that. The job was finished. There was nothing more for us to do. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," that's what he meant. There's nothing that can be added to Jesus' death on the cross. And there's nothing that needs to be added. He completed it there. We don't have to add any kind of good works. We don't have to add baptism or communion. We simply accept by faith what's already been done on our behalf. We don't have to work for it. because the work was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. There's several different aspects of Jesus saying, "It is finished." The first one, I think the one that's probably most important, is that Jesus finished the job that the Father gave him to do. He was sent by God the Father to provide salvation to all humanity, and that's what he did on the cross. He finished that job. He lived his entire life without sin to be that perfect sacrifice. And he was that supreme sacrifice that satisfied the demands of a holy God. He also finished prophecy. You read in the Old Testament, there's many, many prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death. And Jesus, when he said, "It is finished," fulfilled those prophecies in the Old Testament. A third thing that Jesus finished and accomplished on the cross was victory over Satan. The Bible says that one of the reasons Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus said, "It is finished," Satan's authority had been vanquished. The victory over sin and death and hell and Satan had been accomplished. And finally, Jesus' suffering was finished. He endured the final 6 hours of his life suffering on the cross. And now he'd accomplished what he'd set out to do. He'd paid the penalty for our sins. And so his suffering was now finished. Hebrews 10, verse 12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And then finally, the seventh saying that the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross. We go back to Luke 23, where we started. Luke 23 and verse 46. And we read, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." This is the final statement we have from Jesus before his death. Everything had been completed. And now it was time for him to dismiss his spirit. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, we read this, Jesus speaking, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So we see that Jesus had to purposely dismiss his spirit when the work was finished. And we see from these verses in John 10 that he alone had the power to do this. He was no longer forsaken by the Father. God, who had turned his back on him, now turns and receives his spirit. The sacrifice was over. The punishment for our sins was complete. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, making the way into the Holy of Holies for all who will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus was obedient to his Father throughout his life, throughout his death, throughout those hours that he hung on the cross. And his final words before his death on the cross was a prayer to his Father. And then, as was prophesied 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God. In Luke 19, verse 10, we read these verses. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus coming to seek and to save those who are lost. You know, every other religion in the world says that we humans need to seek something ourselves. We need to seek enlightenment or bliss or nirvana. We need to reach and seek something higher. We need to work for it. But in Christianity, it's different. It's Jesus who seeks us. He finished the work. He completed the job the Father gave him to do. He purchased our redemption with his blood on the cross. And there's nothing left for you and I to do but accept what he has already done. You know, when he was hanging on the cross, his arms were stretched out as he hung there in agony. And now, in heaven, his arms are stretched out, seeking you, seeking me, and inviting us to come to him by faith. We talked about Jesus being forsaken by his Father on the cross. Have you been forsaken by friends, family? Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And Proverbs 18:25 says, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Are you worried about the future? What might happen? Not knowing? Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your future is secure. It's been said, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Are you burdened and worn out by the things of this world? Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you facing difficulties and the sorrows of life? Psalm 147:3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Is your life empty and without purpose? John 10:10 says, Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's why Jesus died, to give us life. Not just life, but abundant life. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. In closing, I'd like to just quote the words of a hymn. Jesus died for you on the cross. He seeks you. He invites you. Whosoever heareth, shout the sound. Spread the blessed tidings all the world around. Spread the joyful news wherever man is found. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever cometh need not delay. Now the door is open. Enter while you may. Jesus is the true, the only living way. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, the promise is secure. Whosoever will, forever will endure. Whosoever will, 'tis life forevermore. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, send the proclamation over vale and hill. 'Tis a loving Father calls the wanderer home. Whosoever will may come. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth it contains. We thank you most of all for your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross at Calvary, there suffered and bled and died to take away our sins. We thank you, Father, for your simple plan of salvation, whereby simply by faith alone, in Christ alone, we can be forgiven and enter into relationship with you and someday forever be with you in heaven. We thank you for this. We thank you for him. Ask us now that you would part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.